Today, we are doing our sermon series, All That's Mine. And before I get started, how about let's pray? Dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with so many good gifts. We have life, we have homes, we have family, we have friends. Thank you for everything. Everything that's ours is yours. Help us to steward or take care of what you've given us to benefit ourselves, but also to benefit our neighbors around us, and ultimately to glorify you who gave us all these gifts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are in the sermon series, All That's Mine, and today our topic is All My Treasure. Now, I like the opening question. One man's junk is another man's treasure. What was yours? I confess, I am a little bit of a hoarder, and I collect shoes. I don't know why. My wife has about 7 pairs of shoes. I have like 25 pairs of shoes. Now, part of that, I'm a soccer player, so I gotta, you know, you gotta get the right indoor season, outdoor season. But I never throw shoes out. I don't know why. Like, I got these at Value Village. They're nice, like $5. But once I buy new shoes, I never throw them out. I just can't. We have a little apartment, and when you come to our apartment and you go outside, there are like 5 of my shoes outside of the apartment. And someone asked me, oh, so you have boarders in your house or something? Yeah, that's what it is, yeah. I'm just too embarrassed to tell them. But for some reason, that's my treasure. And this concept also might apply to, in a spiritual sense. In the Bible, there are many spiritual truths or treasures which we Christians value, if you are a Christian, but to the world might be seen as useless trash, junk, or just they don't really make sense. One of the values is contentment. Contentment. Contentment has been called the rare jewel of Christianity. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, are you content? That's a big question. One of the ways we know we are content is how we invest our treasure, the treasure God has given to us. Now, today we're going to mostly focus on financial treasure. Pastor Victor came last week and also talked about all my money. And the reason we're doing it twice, this topic, is because Jesus talked about this topic almost more than anything else. And the point of Jesus and the point of Paul, as you see from the scripture text, and me, is not to focus on money so much, but really our relationship to God. God does not want your money. He wants your heart. But the problem is, the love of money also wants your heart. 2 Timothy 6, if you read down a few more verses, says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in our greed, in our desire for it, we'll get trapped. And it will lead us to destruction." Money is a powerful tool in our society. With it, people become successful, and the masses look to them for inspiration and as an example. And without it, people are shunned and invisible. And as a result, society is set up to worship or highly esteem money. One of our main goals in society is to grow the economy, which basically means the complex movement of money. When the economy is good, society is good. And vice versa. When the economy is bad, society suffers. Now, money is a good thing, a good gift from God. Amen? Amen. But when it becomes more than just a tool, when it replaces the authority and power of God in our lives, it becomes a root of all kinds of evil. And the opposite of the love of money is contentment. When we are content, the investments of our financial treasure changes. And here's what I want you to know today. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. When we don't have God's contentment, we will invest our financial treasures in things which have no eternal value, things which are second best. However, God's contentment leads us to invest our treasures well. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 to 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves come in and break in and steal." And by the way, did you guys hear Alberta has the worst car thefts in Canada? Don't leave your stuff in your car, okay? I've made that mistake too many times. Anyway, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not and cannot break in and steal. For your treasure is, your heart will be also. And here's what I want to do today. I want to go to the scripture text. It'll be from Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. And the first three verses, I want to look at a definition of contentment. What is biblical contentment? And after looking at that, I want to look on how we can invest our financial treasure in God's best investments through contentment. Again, God does not want your money. He wants to transform your heart. When we invest treasure in this world, our hearts will be bound to this world. It will surrender to it, surrender to money. But when we invest in God's treasures, our hearts are found in Him. And only contentment can lead our hearts home. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. So let's go to Philippians. Now, growing up, I loved this book. Because for some reason, it's one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. There's not much correction, but Paul is just encouraging this church. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. They were able to firm themselves in word and deed. And also, I used to get letters kind of mixed up growing up, and I thought for the longest time it said the Philippines, the book of the Philippines. And I thought, oh, wow, we're the best people out there. Yeah, great, Philippines. But the Philippians were the first European church ever created, so I don't think they'd be very similar in culture. But anyway, I still love this book. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. We'll see what contentment is. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Now, when you first read this part of the scripture, you might think that Paul is being a little passive-aggressive. Like, I really want your gifts, but I want to be kind of nice in asking for it. But in reality, Paul is sincerely grateful for the Philippians, yes. And for some reason, they were not able to demonstrate their love for Paul through gifts, but eventually they did, and he was so thankful. But the reason for his gratitude is not what we might expect. He says he's not grateful because he was in need, and the gift that they gave him was just perfect at the right time. No, he was in need, but Paul says his need had no impact on his gratitude. Paul says that he learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. And in Paul's day, this was a very countercultural statement. Paul was living in the Roman Empire, which is known for its extravagance and excess. And for many, contentment during that time meant having what made you happy, having what you wanted. Now, when you understand contentment that way, your financial treasures and investments will follow. During this time, Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he was known for wearing pure silver shoes. Now, I guess that's an upgrade from the Dutch wooden shoes, but anyway, it's a different style, but a little excessive. And he also fished, he loved fishing, with a golden net. And he was known, he never wore the same clothes twice. He wore it once and threw it away. Wow. Now, today, I think we're a little better than the Romans. I hope so. And contentment is usually understood as having what you need. I think that's a good definition. The problem is, our definition of need has changed over time. Now, in the recession of the 80s, need was maybe food on the table or a job. In the early 90s, need was a Nintendo, a Super Nintendo, maybe a 64. You needed that. Today, need is a smartphone. And not just any smartphone, the latest smartphone. We need it. And this has all kind of come about by marketing schemes. One example is, have you guys heard of consumptionism? It's a marketing strategy which sees two kind of products. There are products that you use, like you buy a car, you buy a washing machine, and you'll take care of it, use it for a long time. And there are products that you use up, kind of like, you know, tissue paper, gum, you use it once, and then you buy it later on. And consumptionism is getting people to treat things they use as things that they will use up. And that's the goal of marketers. One example is clothing. Before, we used to buy it, invest in clothing, and you didn't throw it out. Now, there's a great deal. Now we buy it and throw it out. And this includes also smartphones. You don't just buy a phone and take care of it for 50 years. You buy a phone and then get the next model next year. Another trick they use is planned obsolescence or built-in obsolescence. It's industrial design where people who create something put an artificial limited useful life, it's called, so that it will become obsolete, that is unfashionable or no longer functional after a certain period of time. So people aren't making the best stuff to last the longest. They're making stuff last a certain amount of time to get you to keep buying more and more and more. And as a result, we are no longer citizens, but consumers. Now, you can't put all the blame on the marketers. The reason this works is that we, by and large, are not content. We are discontent. If the majority of us were content with our old phone, we would not be lured in by these schemes. And like Rome, our whole economy is based on excess and discontentment. The more we consume, the more discontent we are, and the more the economy grows. And repeat. And our understanding of contentment is having what we need, what we think we need. And this, unfortunately, has creeped into the church. One of my favorite verses is from verse 13, which says, I can do all this, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sometimes we, me included, think this verse is about getting what we want. We think, you know, Lord, I really want a high-paying job so I can provide more money for my family. Lord, I really want my business to succeed. Lord, I really want a nice house and someone I can love to live with me and also pay for my house. Lord, I really want the sickness in my family to be healed. And we claim this verse saying, yes, I could do all this, all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get what I want through this. And when God does not answer the way that we want, our business fails, or we don't get the raise we're hoping for, we are angry and disappointed with God. And that is not contentment. Now, another philosophical group during the time of Paul was a people called the Stoics. And they, as opposed to Rome, had contentment at its highest value. They taught that contentment is when a man should be sufficient unto himself, for all things and able by the power of his own will to resist any force or circumstance. Now, this is an interesting take on contentment. And the Stoics found contentment by detaching themselves from emotions through indifference and just and discipline. And when you desired something or were going through a tough time, you would simply train yourself not to feel pain or desire. And I think that's another distortion of contentment. And we bring that sometimes into this verse again. We emphasize us. I can do all things. I can overcome anything. I don't care what comes my way. I will overcome. I'll get what I want. And the idea is that I am the self-sufficient actor using God to meet my needs or overcome any obstacle. Now, contrary to these two ideas of contentment, Paul, I think, uses this verse to describe biblical contentment. He is saying, I am content in every situation, whether without or with lots, because of God's strength. It's not about us or what we want, but of being able to be content regardless of little or much money and in every situation. One commentator translates verse 13 like this: I have the power to face all situations in union with the one who continually infuses me with strength. I have power to overcome any financial situation, whether I lose my job, whether I can't pay all the bills, I'll have the power to face it. And in terms of financial treasure, here's what I like to see contentment is from this verse. Contentment is having the power to face any financial situation in union with God. God who gives us the strength. And the key to contentment is the idea of being united, to have union with Jesus. Christ Jesus was the only human who was ever fully content. He did not need or want anything outside the will and the grace of God. He didn't have a bank account. He did not build an inheritance. He did not leave in his legacy a carpentry dynasty. He left this earth with no treasures because he stored all his treasures in heaven, in his home. And just before Jesus went to die on the cross, he prayed to God. He begged God to find another way than the cross to save all creation. But ultimately, he was content with God's will. But unlike the Stoic, he felt intense emotion. He was praying to God. He didn't rely on his indifference for strength, but God himself. And at the end of his prayer, he expressed complete contentment, saying to God, "Your will, not my will, be done." Because he knew he had the power to face all situations in union with God, who continually infuses him with strength. And Jesus went to the cross as a poor, humiliated man. Christ's contentment led him to invest in the cross, an investment which yielded wondrous profits. For God infused in Christ the power to rise from the dead. And now Jesus is alive. And now through the Holy Spirit, those who call upon Jesus' name have Christ in us. We are united to him. He himself is with us to face any situation that comes our way in union with Jesus. And this union is so magnificent and mysterious, but it's the source of our contentment. Scripture says that we are in Christ, but also Christ is in us. That's always been hard for me to understand. I'll give you one example, hopefully it helps. Imagine your favorite restaurant. Imagine going into the restaurant and the lights is nice, the ambience is nice, the people are nice, the owner knows your name, you're sitting down, you're inside the restaurant. And you feel comfortable, you're safe, you feel great. And then the food comes in, oh, it looks good, some green curry, and you start to eat it. And you feel, it goes in your belly and you just feel so strong and powerful. You are in the restaurant, but also the restaurant is in you. Does that make sense? Yeah, no, yeah, kind of. And when we come to Jesus, we are in Christ. We feel his presence around. It's a protection. We feel the ambiance. It's a nice mood. Everything is good. But also, Christ is in us, giving us strength, giving us power, making us feel strong. And because of that union, Jesus gives us the strength and the power and the protection to help us face any financial situation. Contentment is having the power to face any financial situation in union with God. And the key to contentment is in Christness. We're able to be happy and to face all trials because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And Jesus is all that we need. And when we realize this, we will make the best investments. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. So this is biblical contentment. Now let's look at how we are to make the best investments. How we can invest our financial treasures in the best way. We're going to look at four of them. The first one is the best investment is in generosity of gratitude. The first investment of contentment is always gratitude. And thankfully, this doesn't cost any money at all. When you are discontent, the first thing you say is, I need or I want. But when you are content, the first thing you usually say is, thank you. Wow, I'm so much. Thank you so much. And in this letter, Paul is just bubbling over with gratitude from these Philippians. Wow, I'm having a problem with Philippians. And one of the reasons that he's so happy for these people is that he's just so thankful. And when we are discontent, one of the greatest remedies is to invest in thankfulness. And I encourage you, if you are not feeling content or not feeling thankful, go home today, write down all the things others have done for you in the past month. Write their name, write down, and write a thank you card to them or write a Facebook message just to build that thankfulness. And also, write down all the things God has done for you in your whole life. Write it all down. God has given us everything. All that's mine is God's. And when you recognize that, contentment will just pour out of your heart. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. For the next investments, let's continue reading in Philippians. We're going to read from verse 14 down to verse 18. Paul is saying, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me more aid, more than when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from, I can't say that name, let's call him Epi. From Epi, the gifts you sent. I tried for an hour today. It didn't work out. But they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. The next best investment is investing in generosity of the poor. Now, I've written generosity of the poor, not generosity to the poor, for a reason. A wonderful investment is indeed to the needs of the poor. The Philippian church was so moved by Paul's poverty. Paul was in need, and they were generous to it. And God's contentment does lead to generosity to the poor, but this text goes deeper. The Philippians, that church, was also very, very poor. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 3, it says here, this is Paul speaking again, now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. There are three churches in Macedonia, the Thessalonians, the Barians, and the Philippians. In the midst of their severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in a rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. No other church helped Paul except this poor church. They were the most generous. Now, Paul said that he learned to be content in both in need and in plenty. Now, which is easier to learn contentment, when you're in need or when you have a lot? Yeah, I'd say need. Now, I think you could learn it in different ways, but for me, I learn it most when I am in need. And also for my friends whom I work with in the inner city of Edmonton who are homeless, who are in poverty. And maybe like many of you, I grew up with not a lot. You know, it was hard times living in Acreage where my dad wanted to start an alpaca farm in the 90s. Bought Acreage, got some alpacas, and then it crashed all of a sudden. And we didn't have running water, but, you know, we were okay. My mom's here. She did a great job. Mom, you did a great job, Mom. But, you know, we didn't have much, but I am so thankful for that experience. It has taught me to be content with what I have. I really don't need a smartphone. Really? Wow, it's shocking. Today, most of us now, living in the Western world and coming to Canada, now we have plenty. And if you don't have plenty, if you're still in poverty, please reach out to us. Rejoin a house church. We want to be there for you, but also we want to learn from you. And because of our plenty, we've forgotten what it means to be content in poverty. And I encourage you to remind yourself of this contentment by not only giving to the poor, but learning from them. When I was in the Philippines with my mother, I seen great poverty, but I also saw profound generosity. Out of nothing, they were so willing to give. One quick story I'll share. One of my friends, he lives in a housing project at the Mustard Seed, and when my wife and I got married, we knew him really well. We invited him to our wedding, and he was so excited to come, but unfortunately, he was struggling with alcoholism at the time, and he couldn't make it. And he felt so bad that he said, well, I'm going to take you guys out for supper. So we went to a big, extravagant meal at A&W. I had the teen burgers, $2.50 at the time. It was a great deal. And we're having, like, I'll pay for the burger. Don't like, oh, wow, they're so generous. And we're talking, have a good time. And he slips us an envelope. And here's your wedding gift. We looked inside, and there's a huge wad of money. And we're like, we can't take this. You have, like, nothing. We can't. He's like, no. When you have little, it's easy to give it away. God will provide my needs. And we were just so blown away by generosity. Like, we counted the money after, and he was probably the top five most generous people at our wedding. And we have some really rich Dutch relatives, okay? So that was impressive. But if you look in proportion to his income, he would be way higher. For some reason, those in poverty, they have faith. They are content in need and in want. And I don't want to downplay the plight of the poor, how hard it is, especially those who live in abject poverty, which is literally a hell on earth. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor. The poor have this gift to be content because, as the book of James says, God has chosen them to be rich in faith. They know God will provide for their earthly treasures. So I encourage you, during the season of Lent, learn from their contentment. Lent's a time we try to coax our heart from investing in earthly treasures to heavenly treasures by remembering the gift that God has given to us. I encourage you during this time to invest in the generosity of the poor. One of the ways is through fasting. Fasting is giving up something that you need or you think you need, such as food, such as social media, such as your smartphone, and it's a way to practice poverty. It's a way to remember poverty in the world of plenty, to remember the hunger of the poor, and to remember to be content in that. And I encourage you, when you fast, maybe a meal or you cut down some of your data plan, use that money and give it to organizations that support people in poverty. This month, we are actually doing a love offering at the end of every last Sunday for the Mustard Seed and Hope mission to help their cause. So I encourage you to maybe consider that. And also, as you fast, ask yourselves the question of contentment. Would you be content if you only had one meal a day? Would you be content if you're living paycheck to paycheck? Would you be content if God asked you to give all your financial treasure away? I know many of my friends on the street would be like, oh yeah, I'd give it all away in an instant. Would you learn from them? Hold on to them. Invest in Christ's treasure. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. The next best investment is generosity to the church. The heart of Paul was to support the local church, and the heart of the local church was to support the mission of the church through Paul. Now, the heart of Paul reflects the heart of God. Paul says he doesn't want the church's money, but he wants to see their hearts transformed. Paul starts by saying he hopes that his talk of contentment doesn't make it seem like he's ungrateful for the gift they gave him. But Paul wants to be clear, he's not so much thankful for the gift, but he's thankful that their act of giving means that they are growing more and more in Christ, investing in God's treasure. In verse 17, he says, I'm so thankful that more is credited to your heavenly bank account, that you are growing more in faith. Treasures in this life, but also treasures in life to come. And the one beautiful thing is that more we become generous, the more we learn to be content. And isn't that a treasure in itself? Having the power to face any financial situation in union with God. What a treasure. And God has chosen the local church to be his way people grow in their union with God. Practically speaking, Paul did need the money. He didn't have anybody else to support him. And practically speaking, churches like Mosaic House also need money. While other organizations and charities have a more diversified portfolio and supports like government, business, the local church has one supporter, God. God who has united himself to all those who call upon his name. God who is so generous, he gave his only son for us. Loved us so much, he gave everything for us. And now he invites us into the matter of giving and receiving. And he has left the provision of the local church into those who are committed to the local church. God's contentment leads us to the best investments, and it leads to sacrificial giving. The Philippians were so content that they gave more than they could afford. Let's be like the Philippians. In the book of Revelation, God tells the writer John to write letters to certain churches. And in chapter 3, there's a letter to the church in Philadelphia, or Philippians. And again, the Philippians are doing awesome. And he just basically saying, great job, keep it up. In verse 3, he says, verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. Jesus saying, I see I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you're struggling. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So no one will take the eternal treasure that awaits you. Unfortunately, other churches didn't do so well. The next church, the church of Laodicea, in verse 17 to 19, this is what Jesus says. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Let's be like the Philippines. I mean, let's be like the Philippians, sorry. Let's be like them. God demands that we be generous to his church because that is who we are in Christ and because he knows that is what we need. That is the spiritual riches we're longing for. And he rebukes churches like the Laodiceans because he loves them. Again, it's not about money. God wants your heart. He wants us to be free from the destructive power and love of money so that we'll be ready in the life to come and that we can experience the peace and joy of contentment even now. And as a pastor of Mosaic House, I am learning to be like Paul. I rely on your financial gifts. God has designed it in that way. Your generosity allows me to work for the gospel. I'm so thankful for the gifts, but I'm trying to be more and more thankful to see you grow in Christ because of your sacrifice and giving. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. I got one last investment, and then I'll end with one point. The final one is generosity to God. Now, I am very tempted to get rid of the offering time during the service. I'm so tempted. I find it a bit awkward. It might cause someone to give out of guilt. It might cause new guests to be uncomfortable. And then I heard a story of a pastor. He had the same conviction. And one day he decided, we're going to do it. And he put baskets out by the back. So instead of giving it during the offering, you could just give it a basket. And everything's going good. All of a sudden, in the middle of a sermon, God spoke to him. And he said, in the New Testament and the Old Testament of the Bible, how many times have I asked people to worship me through public giving? The reason I do it is it's for me, to glorify my year, but also for the sake of the people here. It's an act of worship. And the more I reflected about it, the more I understood it. The reason that we do it in church is not to make you feel shame, but because it's a public act of worship. And as we learned from last series, the heart of worship is surrender. It's a way we publicly proclaim and practice shifting our investment plan from this world to God's world. And it's a pattern and rhythm which counters the patterns we do every day. Every day, the world tells you you are a consumer. And the way they do that is make you do stuff. Such as when you go to a store, get your groceries, find the deals, you go to the till, they ring it in, you pull out your debit card, plop it in, or you tap it, whatever you do now, and you put a number in, you take it out. You do that probably 3 or 4 times a day. And this rhythm, hello, like, goodbye, this rhythm you do 3 or 4 times a day affects your soul. It causes you, it changes your identity to let you know that your identity is a consumer. And it reinforces it through this liturgy, through this act of worship. And in Mosaic House, all we're doing is trying to counter that liturgy. So instead of you popping your number in, when we have time of offering, we say a prayer. Sometimes it's awkward. The baskets come up. Everybody puts a number in. That's why we also have, if you give online, we still want you to put this card in. Kind of seems a little funny, but when you participate in this liturgy, in this act, you are counteracting every day you put your debit card into the machine. To let you, we're saying every time, I am not a consumer first, I am a child of God. I don't rely on my debit card to pay the bills, I don't rely on my job to pay the bills and provide my needs, I rely on you, God, and this is my act of worship. And when we go through the offer time, try to see it that way, okay? Don't see it as a public shaming, but it's a way to counteract the consumerism of this world. And also, Paul says it's a fragrant offering to God. In the Old Testament, they used to, thank we don't do it anymore, they used to burn animals, and this aroma goes up to God, and it was a pleasing scent to God. Now we don't do that because Jesus was our sacrifice, thankfully. I don't want to do that anymore. But when we come together and we act, we put this in the offering, it's almost like a fragrance goes up to God and it's pleasing to him. It's like we're having a big barbecue, a big feast, and Jesus is at the seat of honor. He is our honored guest, and we are participating in this. So see it that way. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. Let me end with the final two verses here. In verse 19, I love this verse. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I love this verse. My God will supply all my needs in Christ. And again, the key to contentment is in Christness, being in Christ. And when we read this from a very comfortable place, we think, you know, God will supply all my needs. Yay, kids go to college, I have a house. But Paul wrote these words and this book while he was in prison, chained to a Roman guard. That kind of changes your view of the scripture. When Paul said God will supply all your needs, he wasn't talking about smartphones. He was literally talking about food, clean water, not getting beat up, a place to go to the bathroom, and some love and encouragement. This, again, was a proclamation not of what I want, what I need, but a proclamation of I'm content no matter what. Whether I'm living in a CEO in a tall tower or whether I'm in chains in the worst prison in the world. And contentment is having that power to face any financial situation in union with God. And the more we grow in Jesus, he in us and us in him, relying on his generosity, the more we will learn to be content and the more we will invest our treasures in the best. God's contentment leads us to the best investments. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we surrender all we are to you. You have blessed us so much, God. We have so much good things in this life. Help us to give it back to you, to be generous, to invest in the best. Forgive us when we have loved money too much. Rebuke us because we know that you love us. Discipline us so that we may turn from investing in this world into your kingdom. Lord, grant us contentment. It is not easy. Help us to be content. Give us the power through your Holy Spirit, through you, Jesus, to face any financial situation, any situation that comes our way. So at the end of the day, we say, your will, not my will, be done. We can't do this with ourselves, Lord. We can't muster up enough strength to do it. We need you, Jesus. Come in our lives, surround us. We give it all to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.